Let's now read together Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good, after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God as creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness, to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. In Lord's Days 2 through 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we consider our sin and misery in order that we may better find and experience our only comfort in belonging to Jesus Christ the Lord. Lord's Day 2, as we saw last week, deals with the knowledge of our sin. How do we learn our misery and guilt before God? Lord's Day 3, our focus this morning, treats the origin and extent of our sin. Where does this depravity come from? And how bad is it? And Lord's Day 4, that deals with the punishment of our iniquity. What will God do to fallen man who remains impenitent in his wickedness? Lord's Days 2 through 4, especially now number 3 in the Heidelberg Catechism. We're also considering this morning, in connection with this, Psalm 51, which we read just a short while ago. It has a lot to say. That's on the basis of Psalm 51, for instance, that we have Lord's Day 3. It has a lot to say about how bad our iniquities are, how bad we are. And it has a lot to say about where this depravity comes from, its origin. And this 51st Psalm is one of the most moving and profound and best loved Psalms, which has especially been comfort to God's people when they fall into great and lamentable falls. That's the language of the Canons of Dort, Head 5, Article 4. The heading of Psalm 51 tells us that this psalm was penned by David, the shepherd boy who was called to be king, the fugitive who was hunted remorselessly by Saul, and then the warrior who conquered God's enemies and established an empire, an Old Testament picture of the spiritual conquest of the gospel in the New Testament age. This David is one of the most attractive figures in the Old Testament and indeed the whole Bible. The lamentable fall of David, treated in Psalm 51, is, as you know, that described in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, in the middle of that Old Testament historical book of 2 Samuel, David's adultery with Bathsheba, and then his murder of Uriah, her husband, to try and cover up his evil tracks. You remember how David came to commit adultery? You also remember how he committed murder. He told Joab by letter, put Uriah in the fiercest, hottest part of the battle, and then retreat, leave him there defenseless to die. And then we can all shrug our shoulders and say, oh, what a shame. These things happen. That's war. The sword devours one as well as another. But the intent was there, making it murder. I don't know what sins you've committed. If it falls to you to have physically committed adultery or even to have murdered someone, in part because I don't know who is watching or who will watch this in the future. But this much we can say is that we have all committed these things in our thoughts. Jesus taught in Matthew 5 that when we look after a woman to lust after her, we've committed adultery with her in our hearts. And that same chapter speaks about angry, hateful words, like when children or even adults lash out at one another with their tongues. It says that's hatred. That's murder. And we too have the same evil old man that was in David, the flesh. And of course, we have committed other sins that David didn't commit. And none of us, in our best spiritual frames or during the times in our lives when we're closest to the Lord, could hold a candle to the devotion of David and his love for the Lord and his word and his faithfulness. Let's look together at knowing our corruption. Knowing our corruption. We want to know our corruption first as to its extent. Second, as to its origin. And third, we're going to know it as to its usefulness. Because this, paradoxically, this knowledge of our sin and misery is useful. Not the sins aren't useful, but knowing our sins is useful. It leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ. Knowing our corruption, its extent, its origin, and its use or usefulness. The confession that we are all sinners is such a commonplace in the Christian church, and even to some extent in society, or at least parts of it, that it can be very superficial and practically meaningless. But a person who really knows himself as a sinner, and what the Bible means by that, deals also with his particular individual sins. That is, he doesn't linger only in generalities, but he gets down to specifics. David, in Psalm 51, confesses particular sins particularly. The heading tells us, this is a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And David, in speaking about this adultery that he had committed, doesn't talk about some sort of a mere flirt, or he doesn't say well, it didn't really mean anything. Yeah, I slept with her, but it just didn't really mean anything. David knows that this is adultery. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And he confesses too in this psalm his breaking of the sixth commandment, murder, as well as adultery, because he says, deliver me from my blood guiltiness. There was blood shed for that city of Ammon, the blood of Uriah, and David was guilty. Blood guilty. The guilty of his death as the murderer. And David knew, much as he tried to pass it off earlier, he knew that it wasn't just the chance of war that took Uriah's life. It was premeditated. It was deliberate. David confessed these particular sins and his general sinfulness as sins. And he uses the three main Old Testament words. The word transgressions, blot out my transgressions, for instance, in verse 1, deals with rebellion. Rebellion against the king. And here was David. His body belonged to his Savior. He rebelled against God, and he used his body for uncleanness with that woman. And then the God of heaven had as one of the citizens in his kingdom the godly Uriah. And David rebelled against God when David had that citizen of God's kingdom put to death by the pagans. David calls these two blazing sins and others iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Verse 2. And that word iniquity refers to sin as being deeply bent or twisted. And what David is saying there is that it was warped and perverse of me to sleep with the wife of a faithful servant of the living God. That it was twisted for me to have a letter written, delivered to Joab, and ask him to do my dirty work and slay Uriah by the sword of the Ammonites. That's warped and twisted. That shows that I am a bent individual, that I'm not straight up and down, righteous, walking in rectitude with God. Transgression, iniquity, and sin. Sin. Sin's probably the one that most of you can remember. That Old Testament word we usually translate as sin refers to coming short of the mark. That's from the Greek too. The target here is love for the neighbor. Some love for Uriah. Stealing his wife. And stealing his life. Love your neighbor as yourself. David was just thinking about himself. And love for the neighbor never entered into it. It wasn't love for Uriah either, because he committed adultery with her and stained her soul too, and brought an awful lot of pain and shame upon that woman. And with our sins, we must be honest before God. God knows what we've done anyway. We must honestly admit that to him. Confess it freely with hatred and abhorrence. And we mustn't do what we instinctively, sinfully do, cover up our sin and try and rationalize it and explain it away. That's our depravity too. And our thoughts and minds aren't clear, aren't always thinking and reasoning, are often sluggish, but the human being's mind is perhaps most active whenever he's trying to explain away his sins. That's when he can really put some hard thought in, because then he knows he's up against it. Instead, what we need to do when we sin, confess it freely, and then show ourselves from the Word, and then present that before God in the way of repentance, show ourselves how bad it is. Not cover it up, but expose it. Not mitigate it, but try and see it as God sees it, namely evil. Because no matter how we view it in the light of the word, of God's Word, and humble ourselves and repent, it's always a lot more evil than we ever realize. David confessed his sins as evil. Throughout Psalm 51, in perfect accord with Lord's Day 3, David views his sins as being recorded by God, written down in heaven. Verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Verse 9, blot out all my iniquities. That is, they're written down and then they're blotted out. God has them written. God sees them. David committed adultery. David committed murder. And that's what David's thinking. God sees me, sees these iniquities. He has them all recorded. All recorded. And therefore, David realized that it's not just God who sees his sins, but David sees them too. His iniquities loomed large in his mind. They were always there, inescapable. He couldn't get away from the thought of what he had done. I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Ever before me. He woke up in the morning and he remembered what he did. He got out of his bed and he remembered bedding Bathsheba through the day. Last thing at night, when he laid down, he remembered his murder. My sin is ever before me, present, constant in his mind, painful. It made him wince. It made him shudder. Doubtless there were times when he was in the company of other people, when his mind so focused on this thing that people looked at him and saw the blankness of his face and wondered, where's David? Is he still with us? David was haunted by his iniquities. And there are people of God like this too. Particularly some great lamentable fall. My sin is ever with me. And they say, yeah, I feel like that. David goes on in this psalm to describe the fact that his sins, chiefly these two, took all the joy and blessedness out of his life. That's presupposed when he says in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. I used to have it. I know what it's like. And it's not there anymore. Make me to hear joy and gladness, he says in verse 8, so that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Make me to hear joy and gladness. I haven't heard joy or gladness for months. For months. God has come and broken my bones. That's pain. Happiness and peace was gone, and David experienced life as one who was struggling with the body filled with broken bones. Not just his leg or his arm or his wrist, a body filled with broken bones, knowing that God came, God broke his bones, and God did it in just judgment for his sins to bring him back to repentance. David describes his existence then, broken bones, joyless, guilt. David describes his existence in terms of filth, uncleanness. He felt that way too. And that's evident from the many times he says things like this: wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God. David is saying, I'm unclean. I'm filthy. I need to be washed and cleansed and purged. I'm dirty. I feel that. Contaminated by my iniquities. Joyless, filthy, broken bones, evil, guilty, crushed. And there are people of God, as I said, who at certain times of their lives feel especially like this. Or when they think back to some particular sin or sins they committed years ago, the pain comes back. And there are people of God, doubtless, who will hear this, who are thinking to themselves, that's exactly how I feel today, just like David. Psalm 51 is me. I pray this. That's what they feel like. And this isn't anything strange. We're going to come to that in the third point. We're dealing now about the extent of our corruption. But it's also something that's blessed, because blessed is your heart because you feel it, whereas other people, they do the same sins and they don't really care because their hearts are hardened and God doesn't give them grace to feel the misery and the filth of their sins so as to turn from it. This 51st Psalm clearly and in so many ways leads us unmistakably to the truth that man's depravity is total. Total. It must be for a man like David to commit such sins. This is David. David's a believer. He's not some uncircumcised Philistine. He speaks in this psalm about the God of my salvation. And he writes about the joy of his salvation because he knew the deep joy of salvation. You can read that in many of his psalms too. David, a particularly godly believer, how he trusted in the Lord in all his distresses. That's one of the things we most love him for. That's why his psalms are so cherished in the Christian church. He's the man after God's own heart. There's the heart of God, what God thinks and feels, so to speak. His attitudes, his approach. David reflects that because he's meditating in God's law day and night. He's filled with the Spirit. And David, therefore, was equipped to be the sweet psalmist of Israel, one of only a few dozen men who are holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit to write the inspired oracles of Scripture. This David was also a type and picture of Jesus Christ in his royal office. And as the suffering one who suffered on his way to becoming king of Israel. And if this man could commit such transgressions, adultery leading to murder, then man's depravity must be deep, must be extensive. And this is why Jesus Christ taught the Christian church to pray, all of his people around the world, lead us not into temptation. David was led into temptation. David, and he committed adultery. Then he was led into temptation to cover up, and he ended up murdering. The total corruption of mankind, breaking through even here in David, is seen in that David knows not to mitigate his sin or sinfulness by trying to claim some good in himself. All he knows in this psalm is sin, iniquity, transgression, that is, twistedness, rebellion, falling short, evil, guilt, and filth. That's all there's in him. And he doesn't try and carve off some little bit of himself whereby he's partly good. He doesn't even point to any good work which he had done by his own power that might constitute some sort of a basis for making him acceptable before the Almighty. He knows that God's grace alone is the good in him. He says that when God brings him to restoration, he will teach sinners of God's way. But that'll only be by God's Spirit. He knows that. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. But unless God opens his lips, he won't show forth God's praise. He knows that. To use the language of Paul, I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. He knew that. That's knowledge of corruption, its extent. All of David's goodness is infused into him by God's grace alone. That's why he talks not only about himself in terms of sin and transgression and twistedness and filth, but of God. Tender mercies, loving kindness, righteousness. God must come and renew my heart and my spirit. That's the only cure for me. My salvation, David is saying, lies wholly outside myself in the mercy and grace of God alone. Here's Lord's Day 3. Let's put these questions to David in the light of Psalm 51. Are you, to quote part of question 6, are you so wicked and perverse? Oh yes, I am. Question 8. Are you then so corrupt, David, that you are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed I am, except by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And that's the confession of the true people of God in all ages. Because if God shows somebody Jesus Christ as the only Savior, God also shows that person inwardly and by the same Spirit, I'm guilty, I'm lost, and I need him. Being who I am, I need him. And understanding who he is, I know that he came into the world to save sinners. That's me. And the Bible says, with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let's turn from the extent of our corruption to its origin, where it comes from. Let's interrogate David. David, whatever led you to commit adultery and murder? Did you fall into those sins because you weren't off fighting the Ammonites? You were neglecting your duty. Was it because you were aimlessly wandering about on the roof, idly wasting your time, when you should have been doing something more profitable? Yes. Was it this chance spotting of a naked woman? You're up on high and she thinks she's covered, but you can see down that she just happened to be doing that at this time. Was that part of it? Yeah. Was it the fact that you were a king that enabled you to seduce her and later write that letter to Joab to have him put Uriah to death? All these things, David would have said, undoubtedly played a part. Neglecting my duty, idling, abusing my office and my authority in this chance spotting of a beautiful naked woman. But my problem, of course, is deeper. Deeper. The external circumstances, yeah, that's how it came about, but there's more to it. My heart. David's talking about the heart. Create in me a clean heart. My problem is my heart is unclean. He talks in verse 6 about the inward parts. Can't just blame it on my eyes. The inward parts. Not the externals. Then he refers to the hidden part. There's bits about me that can be seen. Everybody can see them. David was ruddy and handsome, physically, but the hidden parts, the inward, hidden heart, that's my problem, says David. But then in Psalm 51, and here it grows deeper than is usual in the Old Testament, David not only moves from the external circumstances to the inward condition, but he goes backward in time and refers to his birth. I was born this way, totally depraved, with an evil heart. That's my problem. When I was kicking and writhing in the womb, and then on the day in which I was delivered, I was covered and saturated with iniquity. Verse 5. Behold, I was shapen and brought forth in iniquity. From the externals to the internal heart, and then moving back through his history, he was born that way. And then he goes further. He says, I was conceived some months before. I was conceived that way. In sin did my mother conceive me. The Bible speaks about the wonderful gift and heritage of a child to a Christian parent, a mother and a father. That's how we think about our children, gifts from God, the heritage of the Lord, a reward, the fruit of the womb. Bible also says that we've got this humbling biblical truth, another biblical truth, the doctrine of original sin. Conceived and born sinful. Both truths. We've gone from the external, David walking and seeing with his eyes, writing letters, the internal, back to his birth, back to his conception. And then, of course, we need to go back further. We add here Romans 5 to Psalm 51. David was born in sin and conceived in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. But then, what about his mother? Was she conceived in sin? Well, yes. And her mother. And her mother. And her mother. And you go all the way back to the first human beings, Adam and Eve. And so we move from David in his palace and Joab outside the walls of Rabbah of Ammon where he was slain. We move all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And to Adam and Eve, and not just David and Joab and Bathsheba and Uriah. From the first two human beings, all the way down to the present day, millions and billions of people, indeed all those who are going to be conceived, all the way up to the return of Jesus Christ. His return, of course, Christ accepted there because he, his person, is the second person of the Holy Trinity, and his conception was by the power of the Holy Spirit, so his human nature was kept free from all original or actual sin. It's true even regarding test tube babies. An unusual conception, to be sure, but still conceived in sin. Life comes then through conception, the life of a new human being, and also spiritual death comes through the physical life of conception and birth. We pass on life to our children, physical life, and we pass on spiritual death to our children. And David doesn't use this truth to mitigate his own sin. His point is, I did evil things, and it's worse than that. I did evil things because I'm an evil person. And I'm an evil person even from my birth and conception. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. So our Heidelberg Catechism is adamant that our corruption originated not from Adam as created, but from Adam as fallen. God did not create man wicked and perverse. God created man good, after his own image, knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, so he could love and serve and live with his Creator. The depravity of the human nature, question 7, comes from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Evolutionism doesn't speak about the descent of man. It speaks about the ascent of man. That mankind has improved from single-celled creatures through millions and billions of years of all that nonsense, and through an ape stage. And now with modern science, we can help man on. He can ascend up into heaven, as it were. So, evolutionism, the ascent of man. Pelagianism doesn't really talk about a fall of man. In Genesis 3, it's more of a sort of a little slip. Adam sinned, and so sin comes into the world. But Adam's nature was not corrupted. And his corrupt And corruption wasn't passed on to the human race that descended from him. Instead, Adam is a bad example. And then his children saw his bad example and they followed his bad example. And everybody follows the bad example of everybody else. It is so shallow. Common grace, it teaches a bigger slip. Pelagianism is a little slip, the first bad example that entered into the world. But common grace teaches a bigger slip. And according to Abraham Kuyper, the man with the patent for the invention of common grace, man is not totally depraved due to the fall. He's not totally depraved. Man would have been totally depraved, but for common grace. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, the death of total depravity. But God mitigated the death of total depravity by giving an antidote. This is how he pictures it, to the poison. The antidote of common grace, which restrained man's depravity so that he wasn't totally depraved and isn't totally depraved. According to the common grace theory of Abraham Kuyper, the founder of this whole rotten movement, no one, no human being is actually totally depraved, except perhaps the Antichrist. No human being is totally depraved. They're only hypothetically totally depraved. But the biblical and reformed faith asks, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are. Wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. And Kuyper wanted to stop the idea of total depravity, because then he could cooperate with Roman Catholics and his political movement in the Netherlands in creating a good and virtuous culture that God in heaven approved of, and God would reward unbelievers for all their good works, this man-made philosophy of common grace. Over against evolutionism, which talks about the ascent of man, the biblical and reformed faith speaks about the fall in Genesis 3. And fall's the right word. Pelagianism has a little slip. Common grace has a bigger slip. But the scriptures, and the truth proclaimed especially sharply at the Reformation, is not a slip, big or small, a fall. A total fall into sin. There's creation, Adam and Eve, real human beings in the image of God. The fall, they became guilty and they truly died spiritually. Judgment came upon them and the human race because Adam's, the federal or covenant head representing humanity, so that we partook of his guilt, and then God punished humanity for that sin by causing us to be conceived and born totally depraved. That was a miserable, wretched day. That was an awful day with David when he committed adultery, and another day when he committed murder. It was an even more wretched day, although God worked it for good, when Adam and Eve fell. Let's move from the extent and the origin, lastly, more briefly, to the usefulness of knowing our corruption. Very obviously, the knowledge of our corruption serves and can only serve to make us more humble. David says in verse 17, as he wrestles with this before God, pours out his heart, confesses his evil nature and deeds, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Here's what I'm offering to God, a broken spirit. And God accepts that. That's a sweet smelling savour. This doctrine shows that we have nothing and are nothing of ourselves. Total depravity means repenting in sackcloth and ashes, spiritually speaking. I'm not saying you got to put a little cross like the Romanists do in your head, or you understand. The third head of the Canons of Dort, man's total depravity, tells us that we must abase ourselves. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Knowing the origin and the extent of our wickedness makes us seek for mercy. The man who thinks that he's good, or even that he's partly good, will never implore God for pardon. Never seek salvation in Jesus Christ, because he doesn't really need it. In his heart, he doesn't really believe he's lost. It's only those who are sick who bother with a physician. When was the last time you went to the doctors? Why did you not go to the doctor? I wasn't sick. I didn't have any big problem. Why would I go to the doctor? Yeah. Yeah. Here's David. He knows the plague of his own heart, and he is importunate. Psalm 51 in our Bibles has 19 verses. David makes 19 petitions in these verses. He mixes his petitions with arguments and pleas and reasons and tears and sighs. David is saying, in short, the famous words from that parable of Jesus, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's who I am. That's my identity of myself, the sinner. He knows the origin, the extent of his sin, and therefore he confesses it. He confesses it to God willingly and openly and without dressing it up. And David does that here, laying his whole soul bare in Psalm 51 for 3,000 years. Here we have it in the title. A Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came in unto him after he had come in unto Bathsheba. And then he tells us about his guilt. David sinned publicly. The enemies, and even the pagans, knew about this. It got out. And so David confesses his sin, adultery and murder, publicly in Psalm 51, used as a prayer and especially as a song in public worship, infallibly recorded for all ages. This is one of the reasons when there's a gross public sin in the Christian church, the church, to clear away the stain, to get rid of the scandal, so it's an open confession, ask the person who has committed the sin and who's sorry to confess it, not to abase the person or to ridicule them, but so that there's a clearing of it, and everyone in the church hears the confession and says the person has sinned, and God forgives them, and we forgive them. David does this. He tells us in Psalm 51, in order to justify God, I'm the evil one. I did something wrong. It was wicked. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, verse 4 says, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified, that God may be seen to be righteous in all his dealings with me. And it's interesting, when the sinner gets to the point of wanting to justify God, said God is righteous, God, Martin Luther brought this out powerfully, God says, I justify you. You are righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But man's problem is he always goes around trying to justify himself. And when God says, well, you want to justify yourself? I'm not going to justify. You justify yourself. See all the good it does you. But someone, when they're really repentant, they're actually only interested in justifying God. David says, God, if he were to judge me and punish me, that would be fair, because I have deserved it. And so the knowledge of this corruption brings us to the Son of God himself. We used to be, in Adam, perfectly arrayed in the image of God. We've lost that. We look for Jesus Christ, the image of God, the one who never sinned once, the one who resisted always every vile temptation. God's law was always in his heart, because he was the man after God's own heart. Always. And there's the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross that cleanses us from filth, washes away all of our sins, makes us whiter than the snow. And he gives us righteousness, the righteousness of God. So that all the handwriting of our trespasses and iniquities, they're all blotted out. Believe. Believe in this. And have mercy and peace for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, so that the hearts which thou hast broken may rejoice, so that the hands that we have defiled may be clean, so that joy, the joy of thy salvation, may be restored to us, for we have sinned, we have come short, there is no good in us. Strengthen us, Lord God, by thy grace to receive through Jesus perfect pardon and the strength to overcome, to battle against our evil natures, and to triumph on the last day. May thy grace, may thy mercy, and may thy peace be upon us. In Jesus' name.